We're on the last part of chapter one, Romans. I think I read through verse 27 last week. I want to kind of go back a little bit on the review of this section overall, verse 18 to the end, and then we have a couple questions on the feet to answer yet. And hopefully we'll finish up chapter one. I am prepared for chapter two if we get to it, but I won't hand them out until we're for sure we're going to get to it. So let's begin our time with a word of prayer, and we'll jump into our study. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this day. We thank you for the coolness outside, a reminder that summer is coming to a close and fall is soon upon us. We thank you again for these change of seasons. Each season that you give us, we can look forward with a level of anticipation, some more than others. But we thank you for all that you provide. We thank you for your creation. We thank you for your harvest and the evidence of your harvest in this year, this season. You provided rain in due season. So we just thank you for your continued provision. We also thank you for your spiritual provision. We thank you for sending Jesus into this world and to do what you called it, what you sent him to do, and for him to die for our sins, to rise again, and to ascend back into heaven and sit at your right hand, Lord, that we can pray to you, and knowing that through him you hear our prayers. And that through him, his blood, you made us righteous. So we thank you, Lord, for your provision. We thank you also for sending your Holy Spirit, knowing that we, by faith in Jesus, have your Holy Spirit. We become, individually and corporately, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Continue to remind us of that. Prompt us when we look elsewhere, when we try to rely upon our own provision to get through things. Remind us that you're there for us, that you live in us by the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is to prompt us and guide us and teach us. So in this time of teaching, provide your Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us through your word in the book of Romans, that we can gather those nuggets, those things that you want us to see for our life right now, make it relevant to our lives, make it relevant to our situation. Particularly as we're studying Romans 1. Help us to become our eyes more wide open to seeing the revelation of your coming wrath. But help us also to always know your grace and mercy for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the people gathered here. Be with us in this time of study. We pray in Jesus' name. Okay, I'm just going to, on that outline sheet that I gave all of you, I'm just going to kind of go down the first seven on that section that's called God's wrath being revealed because I pretty well read through those first seven, but I want to remind you I put them together in this way, reading from those verses 18 to 32, because some time back I was just struck by how relevant these 10 items are that I believe Paul talks about in this section, relevant not only to the Roman Empire in the first century, but so relevant for America and our culture today. So let me just briefly go through those and emphasize and see the significance of each of those. So we had the first one in verse 18, I believe it is. Yeah, verse 18, and there we see what's the warning. And I believe this revelation, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And that term is in the process of being revealed. The fullness of God's wrath, as I mentioned last week, I don't believe will take place fully until the end of the tribulation period. But we can see the warnings in God's wrath being revealed to remind us to turn back to him. And so that first item, verse 18, we see the suppression of the truth. That has always been the objective of the enemy, of Satan himself, because his language is the lie. And so he goes about doing everything he can to suppress the truth. And so when wickedness and everything that we see going on is the process of suppressing the truth. And we see how relevant that is today. In the public arena, in the school system, I mean, just everywhere. In the families, TV, movies, I mean, you can name it. Every part of our culture is about suppressing the truth and spreading the lies. So the suppression of the truth is so evident. Second thing, verses 19 and 20, is I listed as the denial of creation, or promotion of evolution, if you will, which is the opposite. So denial of creation, and as it says here, there is no excuse for it, because it is so evident by everything you see. If you have an open mind to looking at all of creation, how can you deny creation? It is so evident. God has made it so evident. And as it says, God's visible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. We can see it with our eyes. So the evidence is in creation itself, in nature, in everything that we see. So, but it is clear that the denial of creation is part of that revelation of God's wrath. Despite the facts, despite the obvious, the denial is evident. Number three, which is verses 21 to 23, as it talks about the foolish, or acceptance of false gods, and of course, at the time of the first century in Rome, a lot of those false gods were such things as emperor worship, but also literal idols made out of wood and stone and other substances. And so I think we need to reflect upon, because I believe it's every bit as relevant today, this acceptance of false gods. And by it, we become fools. When we accept anything above God, the true God, we are fools. And so I'd like to just briefly talk about, and maybe get a few comments from you if you have any, on what are our idols today. We don't see statues necessarily that are worship, yet in some religions they almost turn statues into worship. But what are the gods of our culture? What are the main gods of our culture?
Greed.
Well, greed is the sin, but... Money, yeah, materialism. Probably, I would say materialism or possessions is probably the number one false god in our culture, followed very closely by the second thing, and that's pleasure or hedonism. Hedonism is the term used. Seeking of pleasure, seeking of enjoyment, fun. You can put it any way if you want to, but it generally leads to all the wickedness we can see with in the area of addictions, in the area of sexual sins, so many different things. So pleasure, would follow very closely behind materialism as the two false gods in our culture.
Yeah, I remember several years ago when prosperity, power, and pleasure, you got the illustrations of pleasure with Solomon, nothing less than on his power, David, and third one fits in there somewhere.
Okay.
King Solomon, who was...
Possessions.
Possessions, yeah.
Had more gold and silver and everything.
Yeah, these things are always dangers that can corrupt leadership, even today.
you mentioned the third one, power. We see, I mean, it's so relevant when we move to the political arena or in sports or in any of the highly publicized things we do in our culture, that power becomes so evident. Carlos?
I read the Bible recently about King Solomon.
King Solomon, yeah.
And it said that he had so many wives and he had to build places for them to worship. And yeah, that's what brought him down, was he had limitless wives.
They brought with them a lot of their own paganism. And so the paganism comes into the kingdom, so to speak, even though Solomon was the ruler of the kingdom of Israel, brought all that in. When you allow that to come in to a society that's dedicated to God, or should be, it gradually tears it down. And we see what happened to Solomon by the end of his life, you know, how he regretted so many things. And the Ecclesiastes is all about that. So, yeah, as Bob said, Solomon demonstrated pretty much all three of those situations that we're talking about here. The gods of this world today, possessions. God blessed him with all the riches. Perhaps the richest man that ever lived, which is usually what's thought. And it was because he was wise in the beginning, wanted wisdom from God as the most important thing to him, but in turn God heaped upon him the other blessings. And yet how those blessings tore away at that wisdom factor. So possessions, as well as pleasure, all the wives, the concubines, mm-hmm. wives, and other things, anything else he wanted, he could have. And then, of course, the power that we're just talking about, that he basically ruled the world at that time, pretty much. Well, at least that part of the world. So he had dominion. And so the gods of this world today, materialism, hedonism, dominionism, in other words, power, wanting to control. I mean, look at Iran today. I mean, look around us. What was Hitler's primary goal? To control the world. What was Napoleon's? To control the world. Rule the world. And so the power is a strong idol. And then the fourth one that I put, that are our gods, is popularity or fame. And you can look at that. I mean, I'm not tearing down the leading candidate in the GOP necessarily, but why is he the leading candidate? He's famous. Everybody knows him. Now, there's maybe some substance to what he's saying, but the attraction is, why did 30,000 people go to a stadium in Alabama to see him? It's not because he is running for president only because he's an entertainment. He's an entertainer. And so the entertainment industry feeds that, feeds the fact. And many of our young people, you know, they follow the rock stars, and they follow the movie stars, and they follow all the popular figures. And so popularity can become that level of idolatry.
I'm not sure how you can have $10 billion and not think that you're something. You know, a lot of times, and again, I don't want to tear him down either, but because he may be good for the country in the end, but when you can say, they love me, over and over. And you said the number one icon or idol may be this or that. Mm-hmm. I think over time it's becoming lover of self.
Well, yeah.
It's really
the pride issue.
So popular. Being popular.
Yeah, absolutely. So, yeah, you could rate these at different yeah. levels. I'm just saying it has the appearance of it on the surface. Yeah. I mean, because I even think with materialism, what's the number one agenda in the political arena? Everybody to have a job, to make money, to, you know, to live out the American dream, all these kind of things. And that's well and good. But unless you keep it in proper perspective, there's nobody saying their number one platform is to return to God. Well, what would happen to them? If they said that as their number one platform, this country to return to God, the living God, the God of the Bible, the true and living God, what would happen to him? Even a Huckabee, who is a pastor, not going to say that because it'd be dismissed. So, Arliss, did you have another
point? Yeah, sorry to interrupt you.
It's all right.
But I saw her Trump say in his speech with 30,000 people that the Bible was the most important,
his number one book
in the world.
Right above his own. His own self.
Yeah, right above his own.
Which I will never read.
Trump. Yeah, he did say that the Bible is number one.
Yeah.
I hope he means it. I hope it's true.
Yeah.
I mean, it would be refreshing if it was. But I
that's
think
a pretty strong statement for him to say something like that in the world that's saying, kick the Bible out of everything.
Yeah.
And not even use the word Bible anymore. Because if they do, that's... You know,
so it's hopeful, maybe. Just hang on to what hope you can find. So, yeah, so... Anyway, materialism, hedonism, dominionism... Popularism are all, I think, are relevant idols in our culture today. So, the next section there, verse 24, talks about the issue of accelerated sexual impurity. Accelerated sexual impurity, and what does it say here about what God is doing because of that? God gives them over to their own sinful desires. How relevant is that in our culture? Our culture is sex-driven. I mean, in so many ways. TV, movies, everything. Sells. Sex sells. Now you got naked women on the streets of New York. It's everywhere, and so it's pretty hard to avoid. So it becomes very challenging to do what you can to keep it from influencing your own lives and your own heart and soul. And then it continues on here in verse 25, and this is important to see also, as well as the suppression of the truth was number one. But now it talks about exchanging the truth for a lie. In other words, you're swapping out. Swapping out, even if you know the word, you make a decision to swap it for the lie. And by our own sinful flesh or human nature, we naturally do that. And so we have to fight it. We have to struggle. We have to battle. Exchanging the truth for a lie, because we know the truth is God's word. God is truth. Jesus is the truth. And so when we let go of the truth, move away from the truth, turn in the truth, exchange the truth, we're exchanging it for a lie. And we know we're succumbing to Satan, because Satan, the lie is the language of Satan. So there's only two things. Now, we can say there's a lot of gray area in between, but there really isn't. Truth is truth. Everything else is lie. And even if it's gray area, it's just like putting a little manure in the cake. I mean, if you only put one little pinch of manure when you bake a cake, would you still eat the cake?
After you try it.
Any amount of the lie makes it a lie. So exchanging the truth for a lie. And then it talks about in the, also that verse 25, worship and serve created things. And so as we talked about the idols, man's creation or Satan's influence, the lie, we begin serving and worshiping those things rather than God. And disobeying God. So, and then, as we finished up, I think last week, the verses 26 and 27, and how relevant this is. I'm just going to read those two verses again, because We need to be reminded of the battle we're in. We're in a battle of truth versus the lie. And when you read these two verses, how do you deny the sinful nature of homosexuality? And I'm not talking about that being the only sin we battle, by any means. But this is so clear and so absolute. And I'm going to remind you once again, when you go back to the original language, that unnatural relations means sexual intercourse. It is the act of sexual intercourse. So let's just read that again to remind us. Because of this, because of exchanging the truth for the lie, because of worshiping, you know, idols, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And I emphasized last week and emphasize again, it's not love, it's lust. Lust is the twisted love, is the distorted love. It's not God's way. And I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, here in a minute, to define the differences. But he turns them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. That word in Greek for unnatural ones refers generally and most commonly to sexual intercourse. Unnatural relations, unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust. Lust is the motivator again, for one another. And that one another is also the same term, sexual relations. Men committed indecent acts with other men. Again, it defines it. Indecent acts, sexual acts. And received in themselves what? The due penalty for their perversion. It's, I think, very, very clear. Shameful lust and perversion. And lust is not love. Let me remind you again what God defines as love. 1 Corinthians 13, what is love and what's not love. And again, for all of us, we need to be continually reminded of these things. That's 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. And I'll count them off, if you will. There's seven, I count them, seven of each. Seven what is love, seven what is not love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, so it's not envy. It's not boastful, it does not boast. It is not proud, there's no pride in love. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps, and this is the one that most of us, keeps no record of wrongs. How many of us keep a list against our mate or against somebody else?
Raise it higher.
Just in case I need to remind you, remember when. keep no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. This is a general statement, but rejoices with the truth. And then these are the things. It always protects. Always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That's pretty straightforward, pretty blunt, pretty differentiating between what is love and what is not love. And so if it's not love, it doesn't meet these standards, then what is it? We often say that hate is the opposite of love. And ultimately, love can move to hate as things change, but most of the time, it may get twisted, and that's lust. And so we see in our culture that much of what people are calling love is lust. It's desires of the flesh. It's going after the desires of the flesh.
So you're writing on 26 or so, lust is vile affections.
Viral infections?
Yeah, viral infections.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think of the three Greek words that can be translated love, and eros, which doesn't even appear in scripture. It's 100% for myself.
Right.
Whatever I can get from him. Phileo, 50-50. I'll give for what I can get. And I'm a Paul, unconditional, complete.
That's unconditional, 100% given.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're willing to give 100%. No, that's pretty good, putting that in percentage.
Most felt you can't really build a marriage on 50-50.
Yeah.
It has to be.
You have to be strictly phileo love. Phileo love is good, brotherly love, brotherly sisterly love.
Well, it's phileo love that Peter struggled with when Jesus said, Simon loves me. He could not give up.
Kevin's point, you got me.
Only 50-50.
Yeah. So Jesus kept challenging him on it.
Yeah.
And it's important to study these details. And so when we talk about this shameful lust and perversion, you just have to remind yourselves that when you're engaged in perversion, it's not love.
Mm-hmm.
It can never be love.
I was reading it was somewhere on the computer I was reading, and it was people talking about the homosexual agenda. And there were some people on there. Well, it didn't even say up until about 10 or 15 years ago the word homosexuality in the Bible. And I said, well, if you were to read those, maybe you don't understand the English language, but there is other wording for it before homosexuality, and it probably had to turn to using those words so that more people could understand what natural relations meant, which means a husband and a wife coming together as one flesh.
Right.
And she got really upset with me. And I think it was on somebody's Facebook page or something. And I just gave him scripture. I said, go back and look at this. Not all versions will say homosexuality. So try these other versions. And they're like, no way. God intended for us to have sexual desires. And so we're just going to do this and we're going to do that. And I said, well, then, if you're not looking at scripture, but you threw scripture out and said it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible for it. So, then I just basically quit talking about it. But
that's all you can do at that point.
I gave him scripture and said, look at the different versions. You might find something different that doesn't say homosexuality.
I was trying to figure out something I had, I was going and stuff, and all of a sudden at the tail end, her husband put something in there. And I know they're trying to make a joke at me or what it was, because he put like a Genesis 72 or something. There's only 50 books in Genesis. I said, the Catholic Bible has more books because they're from the Catholic background. Anyway, he put on there, the eighth day God made gender.
There you go. Revisionism.
And he put, it was like Genesis 72 something. I went back to her. I said, I'm sure Catholic Bible has more books than Genesis. I am.
Back to this whole thing. When you exchange the truth for a lie, this is what it talks about here, it moves to all these things. And when God starts turning you over to your own desires, only receiving Christ can bring you back. I'm sorry. That's just the way it is. You can't come back if you don't open your heart to Jesus Christ. And so people who argue, that's why, spend a lot of time arguing with them in a cerebral way, generally proves nothing. It doesn't mean you shouldn't plant seeds and put out there, truth. Put truth back into the discussion. But generally, in the heightened discussion and where this whole agenda is moved to in our culture, it's not easy to counter it and to turn it around. The turning around, because I believe, if you really look at this, that's why I emphasize this section of Romans is so relevant to our culture, to America. And where's America going and what's going to happen? If you look at this, if God's wrath is being revealed through all these things, and every one of them fits our culture, there's no doubt about it. Is there a turning back? That's the question. Is there a revival in the future? We can hope for it, we can pray for it, we can ask God for it, but it seems to me that the evidence appears on the surface that God has turned us over. turned us over to all these things.
There's a, you know, there's a principle of turning a person, and I believe a nation, over to a reprobate mind.
Yes.
And so at that point, and even in Revelation, it says, those who will go into captivity, go into captivity. In other words, a judgment's been made, and there is no recourse.
Yeah.
It's like Jerusalem going, you know, bust and going into exile in Israel. So.
We hope
we're not there.
We're hoping not, but it seems like by all the evidence, if you lay the evidence out and you look at the time frame over which this has happened and how it continues, the acceleration of things, the acceleration is very important here. There doesn't seem to be a turning back. We can hope there could be, but I'm afraid it could be. But it seems like we're under God's judgment.
Yeah.
And the revealing of God's wrath is going to get more likely, more intense, than it is going to diminish. And so these are the things I think.
Yeah, I would encourage people to memorize the Word of God today and be witnessing to others, because the Word of God is truth, and our weapon is the sword of the Lord, which is the Word of God.
Absolutely.
And it's been well, in my mind, that when we lose God's word never returns void. Yeah. I'm beginning to see effects of that.
And I think it should be done in love. When you read the definitions of love in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. You know, and so it's hard. It's very hard at times when you get fired up about it, when your passions start moving and you get a little bit intense and angry. But in the stage we're in this, we should still witness with God's word in love. And if they see that love, perhaps they'll see something. Because, as Raymond said, we can be turned over individually to this, but and as a nation, maybe we're already turned over. But there's still hope for the individual. Every individual still has hope. We don't give up on those that are caught up in these things. But anyway, but we must.
Put it this way: keep you awake at night, angry. Pray for that.
Yeah, absolutely.
And bring the Word of God in any way it fits.
Because it's not ours to judge.
No.
And we'll see that in chapter 2 when we get to that. But okay, let me go on with verse 28, and then we're going to talk about on the. Question sheet, I've got, what is the depraved mind? And so, let me read verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind, a reprobate mind, to do what ought not to be done. So, how would you define a depraved mind? Or, I think probably the King James is reprobate, maybe, mind?
Yeah.
Reprobate mind? What does that mean?
Yeah.
What does a depraved or reprobate mind mean? What other adjectives, synonyms could possibly be used? I came up with a few. Let me see if any others come to your mind when I say these things. Crooked. We're always to be on the straight and narrow straight path, but a depraved mind is crooked. Evil can also sometimes be interpreted this way. Corrupt. And the one I like, and this is kind of what I came up with myself, I haven't seen it anywhere else, is morally bankrupt. I think we can relate to that in our society. Going bankrupt financially, but to be morally bankrupt, to be totally depleted of all morality, that's a depraved mind. And then the term perverted could also be a synonym. Now, when I looked at this whole thing and thought about the depraved mind, and it's so evident in our culture, and we see it. Many of us have talked about this. We've kind of talked about this issue. How many things do we see in our culture today where everything's been turned inside out or upside down? Bad is good. Good is bad. I mean, I think many of us have even made that, you know, statement. Things just seem, obviously, the things that used to be good and righteous and the right thing to do are now made fun of and considered bad in the general society. But the things that are bad, they're okay. I mean, we're not the judge. We should be tolerant, you know, all those kind of things. So when we twist, in other words, changing the truth for a lie, we move things from bad to good and good to bad. And everything gets turned upside down, twisted inside out. And so I think we see that today. Let me read the rest of the chapter here, and then we'll comment on that last question, because this is obvious, so relevant too. And this is that last verse, verse 32, is the one that just, you know, stirs me up and kind of made me put this list of 10 together. So let me read from verse 29 to the end, 32. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's a pretty long list. And I would, the ninth item on my outline is what I call accelerating wickedness. And if I had to give one term to what does it mean to have accelerating wickedness occurring in our culture, in our society, and I came up with the phrase, for me, stone-cold hearts. So stone-cold hearts is what everything's turned to. And so it just seems like that's where we become. Nothing righteous, nothing good is promoted. Yes, we still do see the righteous that attempt to do it, the churches, the Christian community, we attempt to keep doing it, but society in general just keeps persecuting those that do it and try to suppress it, suppressing the truth. And so it continues to be a battle. Now let me read that verse 32, the last verse. Because of all this, although, and this is speaking right into the church, or those who claim to be part of the church, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. It goes beyond even doing some of these perverted things themselves. It's not even that. It's gone far beyond that. Because it's gone into the acceptance of those things within the church themselves. How many churches have turned to the acceptance of this sin, promoting this sin that's been described, it's described right here in Romans 1. And saying, dismissing it. You know, that it's just an act of love between two people. And God just wants people to be happy. You know, all these kind of things. You're hearing when people argue that's not in the Bible, that's not condemned in the Bible. But I think on the other hand, when you simply say to them, show me a place that's promoted in the Bible. You know, it's not there. And so I think this is so relevant. The acceptance of perversion is all around us. I don't think there's any doubt about it.
I was talking to another parent that was there helping out there in Freeman and kind of asked him a little bit about, you know, where his stance is on certain things, you know, bringing this idea to infidelity. He said that even the Mennonites, there's some Mennonite churches who broke off and are accepting it. And he said, well, I just look at it as, you know, they're just other people. We still need to love them. I said, we need to love the person, but we don't need to love the sin. You know, they're all sinners just like we all are. We don't need to love the sin. And he said, I just teach my boys to love everybody, and it's up to them to decide which way they want to go. And I said, but it says, you know, in Scripture, you know, if it's in Scripture, it'll give a clear cut on certain things. And I said, I want my children to know what it says in Scripture. And if they make their choices against Scripture, then that's on them. But at least I've taught my children. And he said, well, we just promote to love everybody. That's what we do. We just promote to love. That's what we do in the Mennonite, is to love everybody and to love them.
Well, it might be worth asking to define love. You know, see if he defines it in 1 Corinthians 13 way, or is it phileo love? I mean,
exactly.
You know, it's hard to get into the technicalities of these things, but just to challenge them with questions. It's kind of like with the evangelism thing. You know, rather than debating them, rather ask a probing question. You know, have them have to seek it out if they will. You know, what is the definition of love? What is true love? You know, have you read 1 Corinthians 13? You know, have you read 1 John 4? Yeah. You know, and really challenge them on the definition of love. And if they truly see what is love, hopefully they can come to that recognition of the difference between love and lust. Because lust of the flesh is not love. And there's no other definition for homosexuality than lust of the flesh. It is lust and perversion. And so you can do it with kindness and patience, but because this agenda has moved so far into our culture, into the political arena, into the public arena, into our schools, into every part of our society, I think God has turned us over. It's going to be with us until Jesus returns. So,
Mary, I think we've got to be prepared. I've seen changes in churches over the years. And a lot of the churches are pro-family, supporting her. The change often comes through the family, through a descendant, a grandson, or a grandchild. One of those things appeared in the paper between the lines, if you read some of the letters to the other church. Family that's suddenly made aware of a second or third generation getting into this. And then you really face some tough, hard decisions. I'm not sure we're prepared properly for it. I know, at this point, know the answer.
Well, yeah.
What
to
do with it all?
And that, in fact, there's one article in the paper, again, against Kim's letter, talking about how her brother was homosexual. And so the compassion that you have to have for homosexual. And that's not wrong. I mean, you still should have love and compassion for the individual, even if it's a family member. But to condone, to accept the sin, then you're turning against God. So this acceptance, that's why this verse is so relevant. The acceptance of it, the approving of it, the approve of those who practice sin. It's not just saying that I got to continue to love my relative who's caught up in this and try to patiently and lovingly and with kindness to share with them the dangers of it, because there are dangers. There are physical dangers. There are spiritual dangers, there are emotional dangers. And so, when you can do that in love, hopefully you'll open a few eyes. That's all there. So, let me just finish this and we'll wrap up with prayer. Carlos has a point. Term is quite similar to the perversion here in Romans, so it is isn't that it's changed in the New Testament from the Old. It's just that perhaps the language is a little different. But perversion and abomination is one and the same. In a sense. So yes, it is. Let me just finish here. I think also what's happening and the acceptance of this and the approval of it is because we see relativism. Everything is relative to the situation. We see political correctness that we talk about all the time. It's not right. We have political correctness instead of something being right or wrong. Black and white, right or wrong. Everything is politically correct. You don't say anything's wrong. Nothing's wrong. There is not evil. You know? So that's what's happened in the political or the public arena. And the main reason for this, and why this is happening, because even though they have knowledge of God's righteous decrees, it's talked about here through this whole section, they may have knowledge, but they're not using God's wisdom. Which means you turn the knowledge into action. You must act upon what God says. And so we see what's happening in our culture and even in the churches, many of the churches. We see the Word of God being ignored in its fullness, being ridiculed in many cases, being revised to fit agendas. That's what you're seeing with this issue. Being denied, totally denied, or made irrelevant. And the attempt is, and this is all backed by the enemy, Satan, who wants to change the truth for a lie. It's all about the agenda. And it is a spiritual battle, and we're engaged in it. So we need to be in prayer, and we need to stay confident in the battle. Because we have power in us is greater than the power of the world. It may not always seem like that when we're in the middle of a battle trying to debate with somebody who's so fixated on one sin or another. But we must keep the faith, keep praying, keep lifting up for the Lord, keep gently instructing, desiring, hoping that they will turn from their ways, turn from the power that Satan has over them and see the truth. So it's all about them coming to the truth. So let's pray as we conclude our time here today. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that is truth. Help us to continue to search that truth. Help us to not diminish or to deny or to discount the truth, your word. Even in times where it's hard, when we have sin and these kind of perversions slipping into our own family situations, and we desire to continue to love, and we should love those, especially those that are close to us. And so we ask you to just give us your help, Lord. Give us your guidance. Give us the Holy Spirit that we may be prompted to say the right things, to do it in love and patience and kindness. And guide us in the direction we need to go in order to share that truth in a way that their ears will be open and their actions will follow. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers this morning, being with us in this time of study. Be with us now in our time of worship, Lord, that we can truly come into this place and we can worship you. Help us to keep our minds focused on you in our time of worship. Through the music that's shared, through the prayers that are lifted up, through the word that's shared, through the message that's shared, through every part of our service, through the fellowship we have with each other. Help it all to be directed to you, giving you the praise and the honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.